Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6? We're going to be looking at Psalm 24, but I wanted to set the context of that psalm in its historical setting. A few years ago, I was preaching through some of the psalms, and I called Psalm 100 a psalm for the parking lot. Not that we should be praying for the parking lot, although that's probably not a bad idea once in a while, but that we should pray it in the parking lot before we come into church, because it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Well, I suggest to you this evening that Psalm 24, as we come to that psalm in this book, one of the Psalter, Psalm 24 is a twin psalm or a sister psalm to 100, not because it sits side by side with this twin psalm, but because it is a twin in theme. It's a prayer that we should pray before we enter into church services. Why do I say this? Well, you can see as this evening and probably a half a dozen times or more during the church year, we use the words from this last part of this psalm, the third stanza, as a call to worship. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. He is the King of glory. In the tradition of the church, no psalm in the Psalter has a more involvement and incorporation into our corporate worship than Psalm 24. I know that's sounds like a hyperbole, but it's true. It began in the life of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David had captured the stronghold of the Jebusites and changed the name to the place Jerusalem, the King of Peace. And he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem to make it God's spiritual as well as governmental headquarters. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is what we read. It talks about David's bringing this Ark of the Covenant up. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Abinadab was a priest, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahiah went before the Ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now you can see that this was the context for Psalm 24, where David says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who can be in his presence? How can we prepare this city to receive the King of glory? So he writes Psalm 24. And then in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, in a few months, 3 months to be exact, he has a change of heart. And it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David assumed that, well, if God's Ark had blessed that house, then it would bless the city of David. So David went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, that is a robe like a priest. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This became the great entrance theme of God coming into the city of David. And so later on in the history of Israel, this became an entrance theme for a great number of religious ceremonies in the temple. Elmer Leslie, in his it's a wonderful little book called The Psalms Translated and Interpreted in the Light of Hebrew Life and Worship, says that the psalm is a liturgy of entrance into the sanctuary. This exalted and majestic of all the psalms has fittingly found rich entrance into the anthems and solos of Judaism and Christianity, and its noble liturgical hymn created a fusion of praise and a sense of awe as the people of God came into the temple to worship. After the exile, during the second temple Levites, who we've mentioned several times, put together this altar. These second temple Levites also created something called the prayers of the day. They took seven psalms, for reasons we don't know, and they listed each one of them for one day of the week. We know this because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we have certain psalms that read like this: a psalm for the first day of the week, or a psalm for the second day of the week, and so forth. And Psalm 24, that is the psalm we're looking at, is subtitled A Psalm for the First Day of the Week, that is a psalm for Sunday. This psalm for the first day of the week talks about how we enter into God's creation because we've been in worship on the day before, which would be the Jewish Sabbath. Later, the Anglican Church took this psalm and attached it to Ascension Day. First, one of the first hymns we sang tonight was about the ascension of the Lord. Derek Kidner, who is a Bible commentator and an Anglican minister, said, traditionally, this is sung on Ascension Day in the Church of England and has inspired some of the great hymns for that occasion. Hymns like, "The earth with all that dwell therein, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, the King of glory comes, hail the day that sees him rise, and finally, who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord?" All five of these are in the Trinity Psalter that's in the pew rack in front of you. Other churches celebrate this hymn around the season of Advent. In fact, the third hymn that we sang was found in the section of hymns, 198, having to do with the Advent, or the coming of the Lord before Christmas time. "Lift up your head, ye mighty gates." It's actually an Advent song. And it's because it is reminiscent of the promise made in Malachi. "For behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts." Finally, we saw in the hymns we sang tonight that evangelicals have taken this hymn and turned it into a hymn that fittingly celebrates Palm Sunday and the Jesus Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem. James Montgomery Boyce talks about how this was done as people. He mentions that because it's the psalm for the first day of the week on Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ would have come into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, was early in the morning, as the text says. And so while the people in the streets were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," the priests in the morning sacrifices were intoning with these words, "Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of might may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." So everything from bringing the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem down to our present-day celebrations of Palm Sunday, circling around the life of Jesus Christ and his chosen people, the Jews, and the church at large around the world, this Psalm 24 has a liturgical legacy and incorporation in our worship services which is unparalleled, unmatched by any of the other psalms. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. It's three different stanzas, three little paragraphs. Some commentators think that this was really not a psalm of David, but what they call a compilation. That they took some thoughts from David in one psalm, another psalm, or Solomon, or somebody else, and put this together. But I don't believe that's true. I believe the text says that it is a psalm of David. And it is different, each different stanza, because it gives us, presents to us a different facet of how we are to prepare ourselves as we come to church on the Lord's Day in order to worship the Lord in the corporate assembly of the congregation. Here's the first thing it tells us in the first stanza, that this psalm is an expression of belonging to God. These are the opening words. And by the way, this hymn is obviously written, every other stanza to be read and responded to in an antiphonal manner by the priest and the congregation of the pastor and the church. The pastor or priest would say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And the people would respond, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." These are marvelously rich words for putting worship in perspective. There's a great deal of theological substance to these. Every single thing. These first two verses say every single thing and every living being in all of the universe has been created by God. He placed in it the fullness of everything in the world that we need for life. He set the earth upon the seas and watered it with rivers and streams. He made for himself every soul, every life, from the smallest insect or microbiological life form to the greatest of the archangels. They all belong to God, and nothing belongs to them except the life they share that is drawn from the God who is their creator. One of my favorite hymns was inspired by this Psalm 24. Written by Isaac Watts, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." It goes like this. "I sing the mighty power of God that made the nations rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that fills the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." Now, our third stanza is really the last stanza of this hymn. There's another stanza that we don't sing. It goes like this. "In heaven he shines with beams of love and with wrath that is in hell beneath. 'Tis earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He keeps me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord who is ever nigh?" Then this stanza. "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Creatures as numerous as they be are subject to thy care. And there's not a place we can flee, but God is present there." Now we've changed the wording, I think, to that very end of the song and made it, I think, more poetically beautiful. "While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there." This is where the Christian faith and the Christian life and the Christian worship begin. They begin in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 95 tells us that he has created the universe and that we are the sheep of his hand and the sheep of his fold, his pasture. Psalm 100 tells us, "It know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." But no one says it more beautifully than little Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world, and all who dwell therein." I think this is important for you and me to get a hold of every single Sunday. It reminds us of three truths. If God is the creator, and he is, then we are creatures. And the first duty that a creature owes to its creator is praise and worship and gratitude for its existence, for the gift of life. Secondly, if God is creator and we are creatures, then our worship is only the appropriate response to the common grace of providence. It is normal. In fact, the scripture will say in another place, it is good and right. Or the old King James, it is meet and proper that we should give praise to God for all of his works to sustain us. This also reminds me that if I'm a creature, then I live at least today in a fallen world, a world obsessed with the self, with self-idolatry, and full of deluded beings who think that they are their own. And this psalm reminds me of what Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Think of this, folks. You and I live from Monday to Saturday in a world that has incredible and incessant lies all around us, calling us to ourselves. We are told over and over again that it's our bodies. We can do with it whatever we want, sleep with whomever we want to sleep with, divorce and marry whomever we want to divorce and marry. We can abort out of our body whatever is inconvenient. After all, it's our body and our choice and our right. We're said to believe now that it's our gender. We can receive or reject the maleness or the femininity that God gave us, or we can change it as we see fit. It's my money. I earned it, and no one can tell me how to spend it. These are my kids, and this is my house. This is my career. And on it goes ad nauseum. But when we go to church on Sunday to worship the Creator, we hear a different voice. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, all our stuff. The world and all who dwell therein, all of our bodies, all of our persons, all of us. No truth is more shocking, more un-American, and more liberating than this liberating truth that you are not your own. Your God's. And God always cares for that which is his. The second stanza is different. And some people think it's a different writer. I don't think so. Again, it's antiphonal. The pastor would say, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He asks a question. And the people respond, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false. He does not swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Then the pastor intones again with a word of affirmation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here's a question. Who can go into church and worship God? Who can go to the holy hill of the Lord? The people say, well, in the answer, there's certain qualifications we have to meet. We have to have clean hands and a pure heart, souls that do not lift themselves up to falsehood and lips that do not speak deceitfully. And then an affirmation. Such is the generation of those who are seeking God. They shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Part of Psalm 24 repeats the questions and answers of Psalm 15. It's almost identical. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he speak evil against his neighbor or take up a bribe or reproach against his friend. In whose eyes the vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest, nor take a bribe against the innocent person. He who does these things shall never be moved. Here's another twin psalm that make up a triplet of worship, Psalms 15, 24, and 100, that say, these are the things we have to think about as we come into worship. One commentator, John Goldingley, says, they have to examine themselves and accept responsibility for themselves. They cannot pass evaluation on to someone else. In other words, how we relate to one another has a lot to do with how acceptable our worship is to God. Our fellowship will determine the tone of our worship. These four qualifications all have to do with interpersonal relationships. Clean hands. It's a biblical way of saying I have not struck out or done something wrong in my actions against another person. Pure heart. Cleanness on the inside. A soul that's not given to falsehood. A clear conscience in the way I conduct myself. The positive way would be the way Psalm 15 says it. I have walked with integrity before my brethren. And a mouth not swearing deceitfully. This is a person who does not use his words to deceive and to lie and to manipulate other people. Who would know these things? Well, only you and God. So, based on this psalm, the medieval church used to publish little tracts, little booklets. They were called An Examination of the Conscience. I grew up reading these when I was a little Catholic boy. They rehearsed the Ten Commandments and all the different nuances of those commandments and all the different possible sins. And we would read this before we confessed our sins to a priest or before we took the Lord's Supper. They were also in the pew rack in front of us for us to use before worship on Sunday. They told us in no uncertain terms, as this psalm does, that the way we live as people, one with another, the congregation of the Lord, will determine whether God receives our worship or not. We are not a bunch of isolated, independent, disconnected individuals coming here to get a religious fix on Sunday. We are a people. So many of our readings and our responses and our hymns and the sermons use the word our and us and we. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go immediately to him and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift to God. There is a connection between the first stanza and this one. The first stanza says, if I'm a creature, then I acknowledge that God is both the creator and owner of everything. Then I am but a tenant and a steward. My responsibility is to take care of what God has given me, which is my life and the world around me. The second stanza calls me back to a new reality. If I am a member of the church, then I acknowledge that I'm part of a greater spiritual family. I am my brother's keeper and a minister to other people, and I'm responsible for the body life of the church and for its peace and unity and purity. It's good and necessary for us to examine our conscience before we come in to worship. That's why you'll notice every Sunday that John Haynes puts in there a scripture for meditation and a silent confession of sin. So that things we have done to each other that are wrong can be removed by the confession of sin, and we can go to God with a pure heart and honest lips and clean hands and a soul that's given to truth and not to self-deception. So confession of sin rightfully precedes all true worship of God. Then that leads to the third stanza. A third and final stanza that again is kind of a change of pace and a change of person. It's again antiphonal. It's the famous part of this hymn. The pastor. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Congregation. Who is this King of glory? Pastor. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. People. lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The pastor asks, well, who is this King of glory? And the people respond, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Notice this shift, that in stanzas 1 and 2, God was in his temple and we were approaching it. But now we are in the holy place and God is on the outside. Now the historical context is obvious. When David was coming up to the city and the Ark of the Covenant was behind him with the Shekinah pillar of glory, of smoke and fire, the Lord's presence, that city had to get ready to receive the King of glory. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, correctly suggests that this is what happened. A chorus approaching with the king would say, lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, so this King of glory may come in. And a voice from within the walls would say, well, who is this King of glory? And the priest would say, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the congregation would say again, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And this kind of suspicious, even stubborn voice from within the city, guarding the temple and the gate, would say, well, who is this King of glory? And David would say, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. It was only the presence of a holy God in this holy tabernacle that made this a holy place called the holy city. And likewise, when we come into this worship center, and I do wish we wouldn't call it that, but we do, this worship center becomes a sanctuary, a sanctus aerium, a sacred place. Not because we are here wanting to engage in worship, but because God is here. Or is he? And so the first prayer of every worship service is the prayer of invocation. I've had people over the years say, Pastor, what's an invocation? It's an invitation. To invoke is to call out or to call forth or to invite. And what are we doing in the prayer of invocation? We're inviting God to be present. Robert Rayburn, in a little book called Come Let Us Worship, says, usually the first prayer which the minister leads in a worship service is referred to as the invocation. As an invocation, it is a prayer in which the presence and power of God are called forth in recognition of the fact that it is only as the Holy Spirit himself moves upon and in and through the minister and the people alike that the desired ends of the worship service can be realized. We begin every worship service with an invocation. We state publicly, unless Holy Spirit, you come into this place and abide with us now as a congregation and lead us through your word in this worship, then we will have here a spectacular religious show, but nothing eternal, nothing pleasing to God will transpire. And so we invite you, O God, King of glory, to come in and make this common place a sanctuary. How do we pray this psalm? Well, unlike many of the other psalms, this psalm was written and designed to be prayed literally, word for word. It's an antiphonal psalm, and so it's to be prayed by a group of people, a congregation. It's a responsive reading. It's the individual praying with his brothers and sisters as they enter into the presence of God. Psalms 24 and 15 and 100 have a reminder to us that we should pray before we enter the sanctuary every Sunday. Now, I know we don't. We're usually running late and we're yelling at the kids and somebody forgot the Sunday school material. It's the most haphazardous, full of friction, contentious hour of the week is the hour you leave the house and get to church. Okay? This is a true story. When Jane and I were first in the ministry, we must have spent the first 5 years yelling at each other and crying and screaming. By the time we got to church, we were so unsanctified, it's a wonder that lightning didn't strike me down every time I got in the pulpit. And then Jane read Psalm 24 one night. She probably forgets this, but I never will. And she said, you know, honey, I think if we prayed on Saturday night that things would go well for us on Sunday, it would be smooth and we'd go to church in a much better spirit. I don't think we've had an argument or a frustrating moment, even with four little kids, since they started to do that. We don't always pray Psalm 24, but we pray on Saturday nights that the Lord would fill us with his Holy Spirit even as we sleep, so when we get up in the morning, things are harmonious and smooth, and in the smallest of the congregation, the family, we're already in a good spirit to come and orient our souls to the Creator, to examine our lives and the community of the church, to encourage God to come and be with us and to bless us. Psalm 24 reminds us that we really don't have auditoriums or lecture halls or assembly rooms or worship centers. We just have sanctuaries or profane places. Those are the only two choices. Even a place where a holy God comes to worship with us, or a common place full of worldly and secular things. And I would suggest to you, my personal conviction, that America needs more holy places than ever before. Holy places where there's a holy attitude and holy actions, and I suggest even to you, holy attire, the way we dress. Secondly, Psalm 24 is a corrective to false worship. It's easy to treat this place like we treat the other places of the world around us Monday to Saturday. We can sit in a sermon like we're listening to a candidate's political speech, ready to clap if we like it or to get in the speaker's face if we don't. But Psalm 24 reminds us that no one is running for office here. The King of Glory is already installed, and he's speaking through the Spirit and the Word to you and me, not in a dialogue, but in a proclamation, the good news of Jesus Christ. We sing the songs if we like them and rate them like we're rating the top 40 pop songs, telling John which ones we like more and which ones we don't ever want to hear again. Psalm 24 tells us to sing for God's pleasures, songs about creation and providence and redemption and the judgment and second coming of Jesus Christ. We can get up and walk out of a sermon or a pastoral prayer or announcement if we get offended, as if we're protesting like we do on campus and in the streets or maybe at the workplace, going on strike, so to speak. But Psalm 24 reminds us that worship is for all people with all sorts of different needs and different ideas and different beliefs, but they're to be brought under God's sovereign rule. We can even act in a surly manner towards one another, thinking that the way we treat each other really doesn't matter if we can sit on opposite sides of the sanctuary. But Psalm 24 says, no, you must examine your hearts and your actions towards other people before you bring your soul and worship before the God of peace and love and unity. Psalm 24 is telling us to check all of our worldly ways, our common actions and our secular ideas at the door, because now we are entering into a different place, a set aside place, a holy place, a sanctuary of the kingdom of God. American evangelicalism for the last 40 years, I don't know what's got into us. I think it's because of the church growth mindset of wanting to remove religious things that might be an obstacle to people so they'll come to church. But here's what we've accomplished in doing that. We've stripped sanctuaries of any vestige of rubric or ritual and turned them into auditoriums and performances. We've run away from tradition and replaced creeds and catechisms and liturgy and even sacraments with trendiness and technology. In the average evangelical church, most prayer has been eliminated. Baptism is being foregone. The Lord's Supper can be celebrated online, if at all. and fewer times every year. But contemporary music grows and grows and grows. So that even the historic stay, the mainstay of gospel religion, the sermon is threatened. And if the sermon dies, so does gospel religion. Psalm 24 calls us to the old paths, to the idea that's kind of ridiculed, even poo-pooed today by people, that God inhabits the praises of his people, that he will come down on Sunday morning, inhabit a place, and embrace a people set aside for him and for his glory, and spend time with them in worship. Finally, Psalm 24 obviously points to Jesus Christ. If you look at the qualifications of Psalm 24 or Psalm 15 or even Psalm 100, you say, who can measure up to all this? And the answer is, of course, only Jesus Christ. And Psalm 24 reminds us that on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ did exactly what this psalm said should be done. He entered into the holy city. Remember what he did? First thing he did was he went in and cleaned out the temple and said, my house of worship will be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers and thieves. And then he called his disciples to himself in a Last Supper and spent the majority of time saying, you know, the most important thing in the world is how you treat each other. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another from the heart, that you forgive one another. Then he went up to the hill of the Lord, it's called Calvary, and made it the most holy place in the universe, because in dying for the sins of mankind, he entered into the ultimate act of worship. He gave himself as a sacrifice and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Who is this King of glory? Well, Jesus Christ, the carpenter, the King of glory, who's brought us to remember this every Sunday morning. Before you enter the sanctuary, you know that Jesus Christ has gone there before you. It is Jesus Christ who makes this a holy place. Jesus Christ who qualifies us as we are resting in him to be able to come into this place. It is Jesus Christ who shows God to us in a way that we can both understand and embrace without fear. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, that is, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is how our lives are sacrificed as an act of worship alongside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And only through Christ, because we're in Christ, is that sacrifice acceptable. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't need to be afraid to pray Psalm 24. In the parking lot, around the kitchen table, in the bedroom on Saturday night, because when we do, it will transform our souls and our corporate worship. And amazing things will happen when the King of glory comes in. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that in the prayer book of the Bible, this Psalter, you've given us prayers for every single occasion and circumstance and need of life. And we can see now why this Psalm 24 is used more than any other psalm in the corporate life of the church. For there's nothing that we really do that is more important in all of our lives than gathering together on the Lord's Day as a congregation and worshiping you through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this little psalm that enables us to prepare to worship you in spirit and truth each Sunday morning because of Christ, who is our pastor, and the Holy Spirit whom you give to us and to this place as we come to you in faith and in repentance and in rejoicing through the work of Calvary. Help us to use this psalm as individuals and families, even as a congregation more often, to prepare ourselves to worship you so that this becomes Sunday after Sunday a holy place, a little outpost of the holy hill of the Lord, where the presence of God in Jesus Christ fills us and our souls and spills forth into the world around us. This we would ask in faith and in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.